Most of us love praying or love the idea of praying, but we don't know how to pray. We don't know when to pray. It's these how to make it real and practical in our life. What are we supposed to do? We have little acronyms for prayer. We have, you know, all these things we should be doing, but really, what does a fulfilling prayer life look like? Well, in her chapter, The Discipline of Prayer, Submission's Lifeline, Barbara Hughes gives us some of these practical tools to help us know how to have a fulfilling life of prayer. I want to start with a quote from J.C. Ryle. He has a very short book that's actually for free online if you Google it, and it's called Do You Pray? By J.C. Ryle. It'll be incredibly encouraging to your soul. But this is how he starts. He says, I offer you a question which deserves serious consideration. It starts on this page before your eyes. It is contained in three little words. Do you pray? The question is one that none but you can answer. Whether you attend to public worship or not, your pastor knows. Whether you have family prayers in your house or not, your family knows. But whether you pray in private or not, that's a matter between yourself and God. Dear reader, I urge you in all affection to attend to the subject I bring before you. Do not say that my question is too close. If your heart is right in the sight of God, there is nothing in it to make you afraid. Do not turn off my question by replying that you say your prayers. It is one thing to say your prayers and another thing to pray. Do not think this question unnecessary. And then he gives seven reasons why prayer is good and needful. He says prayer is absolutely needful to our salvation. A habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. And there's no duty in religion so neglected as prayer. Prayer is the act in religion to which there's greatest encouragement to us personally. Diligence in prayer is the secret of personal holiness. Neglect of prayer is one of the greatest cause for us giving into temptation and losing our first love. And prayer is one of the best receipts for happiness and contentment. Prayer is the source for power and growth and perseverance in our spiritual lives. Prayer bends our will to God's will, which that is what submitting in this life is all about. So the five aspects of interaction with God in devotion and prayer that Barbara Hughes gives to us is meditation, confession, adoration, submission, and petition. That is in your notes. You don't have to hurry write them down. But I will say these are not the only aspects of prayer. Barbara Hughes is not the authority on prayer. These are just five groups that she has sort of packaged prayer into. So do not feel legalistically bound to these. Be encouraged and live in a lot of liberty in the Christian life, okay? So I say that purposefully. All right, let's start with meditation, okay? Christian meditation is not what this world calls meditation. You know, we joke about COVID, but one of the most significant things during the time of COVID is people have discovered meditation, thoughtfulness, mindfulness, right? And if you've done some looking into it, which I have, it is transcendental. It's muttering mantras. It's yoga poses. It's breathing exercises. It's sensory healing. It's listening to the hum of things in the room. It's not restful at all. Christian meditation begins with the systematic reading of God's word. That's where meditation begins. Meditation, Barbara writes, begins with the devotional exercise of listening to the word. The words of scripture are not merely to be read, but to be heard. They are meant to go into the heart. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. But meditation's not just listening to God's word. Meditation is also verbal. Psalm 1:2 says they meditate day and night. This word meditating day and night on God's word means to mutter. Muttering God's word back to him, not a mantra. God's word, his scripture back to him in prayer involves committing it to memory or praying with an open Bible. Meditation involves the systematic reading of the Bible along with selected meaningful segments of memorization. Meditation is a primary means, not the, but a primary means to maintain a loving and growing relationship of love with the Savior. What are some effects of meditation? Well, Psalms 19:7 says it revives the soul. Psalm 19:8 says it increases us in wisdom. And in Romans 10:17, it says it increases our faith. So how do we meditate? Well, there is a book that Pastor Gabe loaned me by Dan Saxton. I wrote it in there in your notes. It's called God's Battle Plan for the Mind. It is a collection of what the Puritans wrote for meditation. When we think Puritans, our culture thinks stuck up and pious. I encourage you to read some of their prayers. Never were there some Christians that had more fulfilling lives of devotion and love and joy and holiness than these Puritans. And they were serious about meditation. And they were serious about you knowing how to meditate. So this book is a compilation of Puritans, how they, the prescription of meditation. And so it's a great book. It's a little scholastic. Not sure I would recommend it if you're nerdy like that. It was someone's thesis, so it's not really for general consumption. But you can buy it. It's just a little nerdy. Keep that in mind. But I'll boil it down for you so you don't have to. I don't have to read a book. Okay, well, how to meditate. When? Morning. Do I meditate in the morning? Do I meditate at night? Choosing the time that is right to you is the most important thing. When are you alert? Are you alert first thing in the morning, or is it like waking the dead first thing in the morning? This is up to you. Don't make rules. One of the Puritans in that book says, I do not wish to prescribe rules to you. Begin with it, and you will experience for yourself which way is best for you. Only make sure that you separate yourself fully, doing so with the intention and the desire to think of nothing else during that time of meditation. Let your heart go out in prayer for the reception of the Spirit, for quickening grace, as well as for guidance. So let's not make rules. Try it. You'll figure out what doesn't work. And then don't do that. Do something else. Where do I meditate? In a closet? In an empty field? In the woods? Who has time to go out in the woods, right? Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, a man who walks with God loves to be withdrawn from the world. Absolute concentration and freedom from distractions are necessary for effective meditation. This simply means turn off the radio, if you have a radio, TV, tablets, internet, smartphones, app alerts on your phone, text messaging, whatever gadgets or children are designed to distract your mind. Get somewhere where you can be undistracted. How long should we meditate? Well, that's, again, not a prescribed rule. It's not 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 30 minutes. It doesn't matter. The Puritan William Bates said, you should meditate for as long as you find some sensible benefit conveyed to your soul. As it is in the kindling of a fire with wet wood, when you blow at first, there's a little smoke that arises. But by holding on and continuing to blow, you raise the sparks. But he that goes forward further at last brings it to flame. So is the duty of meditation. Meditation isn't a quick and fleeting thought. Your time of meditation should be long enough that you feel your heart grow warm towards Christ and holiness. It's reviving your soul. We ought not to leave off our devotion and prayer time before our frame of heart is inflamed with his love. This isn't wolfing down the hamburger while you're driving with your knee and drinking your soda and coffee in the car before you get to work. It's more like sitting down and enjoying every aspect of a 7-course meal. That's meditation. Like any loving relationship, there is not strict time limits on a conversation. Rather, you communicate as long as necessary to keep the relationship flourishing and healthy. Okay, so how frequently, how often should I meditate? Well, Psalms 1:2 says that regular meditation with God is as constant as a habit of daily life, for he meditates day and night. This means there should be regular moments throughout your day punctuated with scriptural meditation. This is different than the continual state of prayer that we'll talk about later. This is a purposeful time when you are reflecting on scripture, engaging your mind, your emotions, and your affections. Meditation requires practice. The more consistently you practice, the more success you will have in it. Richard Baxter, another Puritan, gives 3 reasons that we should have frequency in our meditation. First is because seldom conversing with God will breed a strangeness between your soul and God. When you haven't talked with someone in a long time, you begin to wonder, are we going to pick up where we left off? Same with the Lord. Seldomness in meditation will make you unskillful in the work of your ministry. There is skill that is developed just doing the service of the Lord through meditation. And you will lose the heat and light you gained from your previous time of meditation if there's long gaps between the next time. So, how to get started? In his book, Dan Saxton helps illuminate this from some of the Puritans. Number one, I think I wrote this in your notes, but praying for the Spirit's help for fervency. John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So start your time of meditation praying for the Spirit to help you meditate in the Word. Two, choose a scriptural thought by Bible reading. Choose a small enough verse, not the whole passage of Colossians 1, right? Just a small verse or a theme, forgiveness, prayer, that enables detailed concentration. Daily devotions can be a good source for these verses and topics, but again, no prescriptive rule. Third, with questioning, considering, and examining oneself during your time of meditation. With questioning, ask the right questions from the text that you are reading or that you're meditating on and studying in order to gain the most benefits. Like a detective examining a crime scene, ask all the questions from all the angles to make sure you have fully understood the text. And then with the considering, in order to increase your understanding, you must consider a right description of the topic, the causes of it, the effects, the opposites of the topic, or other descriptions for comparison, and then testimony of other scripture passages on that topic. So this is considering and comparing within the Word of God on that specific verse or topic. And then when meditating on a topic or short passage, the believer must question specifically enough to provide thoughtful encouragement to her own life by examining the details fully. So we need to examine ourselves in light of what we have just learned. We must consider if we've applied all the blessed promises of the text to our own life. We should also question our belief. Do we believe what we're reading and thinking on? Are we obeying the topic and the verse at hand? And then we should probe our mind in a convicting way. Lord, convict me where I need to be. And then we conclude with personal application, resolution, and prayer. If we're asking the Lord to convict us or see if we're obeying and believing, then the utmost importance of biblical meditation is that it should result in a change in our own life. Without personal application to our behavior, meditation is nothing but a time of spiritual speculation. It wasn't that an interesting thought process? That means in order for real and lasting change to take place, the believer must make certain resolutions at the end of her meditation. James Usher, the Puritan, says, first look backwards and ask, what have I done? Then, once done that, look forwards and say, now what will I do? Without this thought toward application and resolution, a believer could, ironically, find himself going from meditating on Christ's love to angrily yelling at their family and kids. Thomas Watson noted that without resolution for personal application and practice, we are like the Gnostics, who have much knowledge, but were licentious with their lives. Don't let this be you. So the right conclusion to all work of meditation, actually, is a prayer of thanksgiving. Thomas Watson said that a thankful prayer fastens meditations on the soul. It's as if we're tying a knot at the end of meditation so it does not slip. So that is the topic of one aspect of prayer. When we approach prayer in our personal lives, approach it with the thought of, I'm going to have time for meditation. Whether that's 5 minutes, whether that's 30 minutes, whatever that is, just commit to yourself a time to meditate, to consider, to reflect, to have personal application, and to pray to the Lord with thankfulness and resolutions. That's one aspect of prayer. The second that Barbara Hughes talks about is confession. Devotion to God and His Word becomes impossible if we are overloaded with the guilt of our sin. Confession can take place anytime. I mean, hopefully right after the sin, right? Ideally. But coming to God in prayer necessitates confession of sin. When we enter God's presence, we must come acknowledging that we are a sinner that deserves judgment. But this isn't linear. As you have moments of devotion in your prayer, you may be filled with repeated confession and then you go back to prayer, right? It's not you start your prayer with confession and then you don't do it ever again in your prayer. It might happen multiple times as your mind is meditating and as your heart is being drawn in remembrance to the Lord. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. There must be regular time of confession during your prayer life. There will likely be spontaneous moments of confession, but your discipline of prayer ought to involve some systematic times of confession as well. Romans 3 says we must regularly examine ourselves, and it reveals that every area of our life is tainted by sin. In Romans 3, it talks about in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. So here in our thoughts, Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. That means you, right? Your thoughts are not Godward thoughts. They're inside of you. There's nothing within you. And your words, Romans 3, 13 through 14 says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lisping lips. And then deed, Romans 3, 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. So when we confess, we should be thinking about confessing our thoughts, confessing our words, and confessing our actions and our deeds. The judicial forgiveness of justification, those of us that rest under God's forgiveness, right, because we are saved, this makes us right with God as our judge. It is what guarantees that we will never face eternal condemnation for our sins. The daily forgiveness that Jesus taught us to pray for is familial forgiveness. It's the remedy for God's fatherly displeasure in us when we sin. So although we are justified and forgiven of our sins past, present, and future, as a father, we displease him with our sin. So we need to continually go to him and ask for that forgiveness. True confession of sin is not just admitting you did something wrong, but acknowledging your sin was against God and in defiance of him personally. So the primary feature of confession is agreeing with God that we are helplessly guilty. To confess our sin is to say the same thing as God says about them. Confessing our sin, therefore, means acknowledging that God's perspective of our sin is correct. So true confession always involves a repentant attitude, turning away from the evil thought of action. You have not honestly confessed your sins until you have longed to be rid of them. So real confession includes a brokenness that inevitably leads to a change in behavior. So unconfessed sin makes us avoid prayer because God seems distant. But confession restores our relationship with him and brings us back into his favor. David had this in Psalms 51, his bones wasted away while he was sinning with unconfessed sin. Adam and Eve in the garden, they hid from the Lord. They never hid from God before that, but they had sin and they were shameful. You see it with little children. They sin and what do? Nothing, right? They go hide. But confessing your sin, you're free. There's freedom. There's forgiveness that's offered. You have a restored relationship. So Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. God's a loving father. There's freedom in forgiveness and freedom in confession. All right, the third aspect of prayer is adoration. After confession, praise ought to be the very next and the most important part of prayer. Amen. Praise and adoration are telling God what we treasure about him. But this time of praise must be approached with reverence. This is not flippant praise, high-fiving, yeah, amen. Reverence must always characterize our time with God. J.C. Ryle also writes, let us not forget what we are and what a solemn thing it is to speak with God. Let us beware of rushing in his presence with carelessness and levity. Let us say to ourselves, I am on holy ground. There is no other than the gate of heaven. If I do not mean what I say, I am trifling with God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Let us keep in mind the words of Solomon. Be not rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. When Abraham spoke to God, he said, I am dust and ashes. When Job spoke to God, he said, I am vile. Let us do likewise. We need reverence, and we need concentration in our prayers if we're going to give him proper adoration, right? Praise the Lord. Wait, what? You know, are you ever bothered when you're talking to someone and they're not looking at you? They're scanning the room behind you, looking at someone over there. They're texting on their phone. It should not be this way when we pray to the Lord. We need to give our best, freshest, and fullest reverential attention to God when we are in prayer. And this reverence to God makes us more aware of our own humble state, and humility leads to praise. MacArthur writes, "Christians cannot grow unless their lives are characterized by praise. If you want to glorify God, praise him. Proud people don't praise God. They're too consumed with themselves. But humble people are in awe of him, and praise pours from their hearts. And after confessing your sins, how can you be anything but humble and thankful for God's gracious forgiveness? Praise, we think, you know, Paul says, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." That was Revelation. Those were the creatures. Yeah. Okay. So contemplation is at the heart of adoration. According to the Bible, praise involves three elements. If you're going to praise, there are three elements that you should include in your praise and be thinking about. One is contemplating God's attributes. Two is contemplating God's works. And three, contemplating offering of thanksgiving. So let's first look at contemplating God through his attributes. Theologians have enumerated about 20 distinct attributes of God from Scripture. I'm sure there are more, but I'm not going to fight with a history of theologians. So contemplating these attributes, this is a well-worn and trustful road to adoration. It's a good habit to just review God's character when you pray and remember that he is a God of infinite love, glory, grace, majesty, mercy, and wisdom, and he is invincible. Maybe an idea for your prayer life is to spend 20 consecutive weeks with each week studying a new attribute, or each month, whatever. There's three books that I could really recommend on God's attributes. I'm sure there are more, but three that have been very impactful for me. A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God, is one of the most foundational works. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. And then more recently, Steve Lawson wrote a book called Show Me Your Glory. Those books will just lift you up into adoration as you consider the attributes of God. Second, as you consider and contemplate God's works, contemplating God through nature is one of those ways. Our family loves to consider God as is seen in his creation because nature just radiates the glory of God. We don't worship creation. We're not pantheists. Be careful about that. We consider creation in order to look up and contemplate the Creator God. The Bible never says that God is in his creation, but it does say that his excellencies can be seen in his creation. Psalm 29, we see God's power in a thunderstorm. Psalms 19, the heavens and skies are declaring his glory. Psalm 139 celebrates God's omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence through the creation of the human mind and body. Habakkuk 3, the prophet begins to praise God for his works and says that creation trembles at the powers that's displayed. The earth shudders, the nation jumps, mountains shatter, hills collapse. The mountains saw God and quaked, the deep raises up its voice. And this praise leads him, seeing creation, God's attributes in creation, leads him to say that even if everything is horrible, I don't know if you remember this verse, but the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no fruit on the vines, there's no olive in the fields, nothing produces food, the flock are all gone, there's no cattle in the stalls. I mean, this is dire starvation. Yet, I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is God. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like deer's feet and has me walk on high places. Why? There's no food. Everyone's dying because of his attributes, because of who God is. So contemplating God's works, no matter how horrible the trial, can lead us to adoration. And then contemplating thanksgiving, naming and contemplating the attributes of God and all of his works easily leads us to thanking him for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. All at the heart of all praise is thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And Romans 8:28 establishes the overarching principle that we need to keep in mind. And Sue talked about this in her last lesson on submission. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's providence, which is his sovereign overruling and arranging of all of life's contingencies into a divine plan of blessings for the believers, should cause us to be thankful for anything that happens in our lives. Because God actually uses all of those nasty bits for our good. There's nothing we cannot thank him for. So we should be filled with praise and adoration. And don't be surprised if this contemplation leads you to singing. The Lord said, make a joyful noise. You don't have to be on key. And if you're meditating alone and praying alone, only the Lord hears you. It's your heart. There's traditional hymns of the church. God wrote a hymn book in our Bible in the Psalms. Just pray those back to him. But don't miss out on those wonderful traditional hymns. These are our spiritual heritage. It's okay. Sing. Sing. I love hearing everyone sing. So the fourth aspect of prayer. So we had meditation, confession, adoration. The fourth now is submission. Because adoration, as we saw in Romans 8:28, quite naturally leads us to the presentation of our bodies, our entire lives actually, in an ultimate act of worship. Isaiah, when he saw the holiness of God, he responded with, "Here I am, send me." Similarly, when Paul writes the beautiful doxology of praise, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever, amen." The very next verse, he turns to the issue of submission, and he writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Our devotion to God results in a conscious yielding of every part of our personality, every ambition, every relationship, every hope that we have yielded to him. Submit every situation over to God's sovereign control, trusting him because you know his history of wisdom and power, his attributes, his works. You understand his promise to supply all of your needs, as he says in Philippians 4:19. Nothing about you escapes him, Psalms 139:3. He knows, and you know, he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. And he has the power to overcome every difficulty, Psalm 62:11. But he uses the suffering to perfect you, to be like Christ. We see that in Philippians 1:6. And his power and understanding are infinite, Psalm 147:5. So submit to God's will with thankfulness and peace. Submission to God's will is the true heart of worship. In your prayers, offer yourself to the Lord. Continually ask the Lord to help you yield yourself to him and to submit to him, no matter what life circumstances are. I just think of kids, like, but I don't want it. I don't want that. That's what we say a lot when we fight against the Lord. We may not want it, we may not like it, but we want the Lord's will for our life. And so in your prayers, make sure there's submission. There's time of submission. And then fifth, time of petition. Meditation, confession, adoration, and submission can prepare our hearts for petition. This is offering our requests to God. Barbara Hughes says there are five elements that she thinks are necessary to experience fully this power of petitionary prayer. The first thing is we need to pray in the Spirit. Romans 8:26-27 says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." This is not a verse that supports charismaticism. This is not claiming someone's healing in the name of the Holy Spirit. That is not praying in the Spirit. The indwelling. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. If you've been saved and justified, then you are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. That indwelling Holy Spirit both prays for us and joins us in praying. He infuses our prayers into his prayers into ours so that we pray in the Spirit. Jude writes, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." So what is this praying in the Holy Spirit? It simply means that because the Holy Spirit always prays for the will of God, we need to line ourselves up to him. Offer prayers that are consistent with the Spirit's prayers so that you are committed only to God's will. As I said earlier, this is not us bending the Spirit, bending God by saying, I'm praying with the Spirit, right? This is us bending our will to him. The hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. If you're a musician, you know you have to tune the string to the tuning fork. We are tuning our hearts, we're tuning our wills, tuning our prayers to the will of the Holy Spirit, who then, with his power, intercedes for us. So this is the same thing as praying in the name of Jesus when we end our prayers that way. It's praying in a manner consistent with he who is and what his will is. It is making our prayers a duet with the one who intercedes for you. So how do we pray in the Spirit? Well, first we pray in the Spirit by walking in the fullness of the Spirit. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he who lives by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. As our lives are filled, as we walk in obedience, we are constantly communing with God. The Spirit of God will govern our thoughts so that our prayers will be in harmony with him. Two supernatural things happen when we pray in the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit tells us what we ought to pray for. And he does this, not audibly. He does this through Scripture. Down on our knees, Bible open before us, reading and praying. As he shows us what needs prayer, he gives us the absolute conviction that certain things are in God's will. The Spirit of God, through Scripture, informs our prayers. Second, supernatural thing that happens is that it supplies energizing, all right, from the Holy Spirit, giving strength to tired bodies, lifting up the depressed to pray, and giving power and conviction for God's work. Why does Diane Moe need prayer right now? She needs strength to stand up against the attack of the enemy. But prayer strengthens her. It gives reviving to the soul. So, that's the first attribute, is to pray in the Spirit in your petitionary prayers. Second, we need continual prayer. Continual prayer is different from meditation. Meditation is a time that you've set aside. These 5 minutes, I will be meditating, I will be thinking, I will be contemplating, right? Continual prayer, this is commanded several times. It means on all occasions. We see this Acts 1:14, Acts 2:42, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Philippians 4:6. We are commanded to pray continually, to always be praying. But is this really possible? Well, yes, because the prayer called for here isn't the articulation of words. It's a posture of our heart. MacArthur writes, prayer meetings, specific times for prayer are acceptable, but the Bible is quite clear that no one's prayer life should be restricted to those particular times. It is obvious from the command to pray without ceasing and to pray at all times, prayer is a way of life for true believers. So perhaps the best way to illustrate this idea of continual and ceaseless prayer is to compare it to breathing. Inhaling, exhaling is so natural, it seems like we hardly think about it. It takes more exertion and more power to hold our breath than to breathe. This is the same for the Christian when we think of prayer. Prayer is like breathing for us. It is our lifeline to our relationship to God. The natural thing for a Christian saved by God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit is to commune with God. When we don't pray, we're holding our breath spiritually, fighting against the very existence and presence of God in our lives. Prayer should flow naturally and continually from our hearts. Paul doesn't expect us to walk around with our eyes closed, muttering prayers to God all the time. Nor does he mean that we should pray every hour, 5 times a day. He just means that we should be in constant communion with God. Prayer is living in continual God consciousness, in which everything we see, everything we experience, becomes a kind of prayer lived in deep awareness of and surrender to our Heavenly Father. Whatever happens in our life, there's a Godward response as we live in this deep awareness of God within us. It's living in unbroken communion with him. All our thoughts, our deeds, our circumstances become an opportunity to commune with God. And that's how we set our mind on things above, as Colossians 3:2 says. Or as David says in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. John Wesley wrote of a prayerful person, "His heart is ever lifted up to God at all times and in all places. In this, he's never hindered, much less interrupted, by any person or thing. His heart is ever with the Lord. Whether he lie down or rise up, God is in all his thoughts. He walks with God continually." And I love reading that about John Wesley, because he grew up with 18 brothers and sisters. His father was a pastor. They lived in a small house. And his mother would sit in the middle of their one room, throw the apron over her head, and all the kids knew, "You don't bother Mama. She's praying." Because, so for him to say, prayer's never hindered, much less by interruption, or by any person, or anything. I've never had anywhere near 19 kids. But he saw that. He saw his mom never hindered by interruption, always in a state of prayer. And sometimes a "do not talk to me" state of prayer. But I appreciate Susanna Wesley's example to her sons, John and Charles and the others. Continual prayer is God's will for every Christian, no exception. The life of continual prayer isn't meant just for the spiritual elite, but for all of us. We must always be looking up, even when driving to work, cleaning the house, we look up to God. Third, varied prayer, right? Our petitionary prayers need to be varied. If we're living in a state of continual prayer, we will be encountering various situations all throughout the day. So that demands a variety of prayers. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." So prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, requests, all different types. So what are some of these variations of prayer, right? There could be prayers to resist temptation, prayers for wisdom, prayers for an understanding of spiritual resources that we have or for enlightenment, prayers for power, for self-restraint, protection of others, for growth, for conviction. There's a variety of petitionary prayers. So fourth, persistent prayer. Another aspect of petitionary prayer is persistent. Colossians 4:2. This is different than continual. You probably can understand. Continual is all times. Persistent is don't give up. Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue earnestly in prayer." Ephesians 6:18, "Be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication." Prayer is not easy. Just because we can talk to God at any time throughout the day doesn't mean that we will. Continue earnestly refers to being intense, giving effort. You must endure, stick to the task of prayer. When you pray for something, keep at it until you have an answer. To continue earnestly in prayer, as Paul writes in Colossians, is to courageously and persistently bring everything, especially the needs of others, to God. Jesus showed us how to pray persistently with two parables. First, we learn about the persistent widow in Luke 18. Jesus said, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.'" This is when we're supposed to be a nagging woman, ladies, in prayer. Look at that nagging widow, right? What do we learn? If we don't get an immediate answer to our request, or if events don't turn out exactly or as quickly as we hoped for, our Lord's word to us is don't lose heart. Don't stop. God is the opposite of this judge, right? God, he loves men. This judge only acted because he was tired of a nagging, complaining woman. But God longs to respond to his chosen children who are persistent in prayer, even though he often, for good reason, makes us wait longer than we would wish. So keep praying. Don't give up and pray without ceasing. A second dramatization of persistent prayer is found in Luke 11 with the persistent neighbor. In Luke 11, Jesus says, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to his friend at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves because a friend of mine has come in to me from a journey and I have nothing to serve him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children are in bed and so am I. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even if he will not get up and give him anything, just because he is his friend, yet Because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So we learn two things about persistent prayer in this parable. One, it shows the benefits of persistence. Friendship was no help to this neighbor. Hey, I've got friends with benefits. Not with this guy. He doesn't care if you're his friend. You get no benefit. He's not getting out of bed. It was the persistence, the shameless persistence at midnight to keep knocking. I mean, that's shameful in the middle of the night. Get out of bed. I need your bread. I need your bread. I don't care who's hearing me. I need your bread, right? Fine. This unsympathetic friend couldn't take the irritation any longer. If such a reluctant and sinful friend will honor persistence, how much more will our holy, loving, and sympathetic Heavenly Father respond to us? So, did you notice Jesus ended that parable with an exhortation to prayerful tenacity? Ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. His words translate, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, right? Be persistent. We can never, by our persistence, force God to do what we want, right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. We can't force him to do what we want against his will. But we need to demonstrate to God a heart of compassion and the genuineness of our concern and our caring soul. Our Lord performed many mighty works. And this is the other point. Persistence takes effort, right? Prayer takes effort. It's not easy. It takes effort. And you think about it, Jesus didn't show any effort. It wasn't of any heart to him to heal somebody, right? I mean, the woman got healed by touching his robe. Jesus literally did nothing, right? Now, he did feel power leave him, but the demoniac, the lame, the blind, the deaf, what? Was this hard for him? He just spoke and it happened. When do we see Jesus putting effort? We see him agonizing and toiling over his petitions in prayer. It was nothing to calm the seas, but he sweat blood in the garden while praying, and he persevered all night long in that prayer. God wants us to learn from Jesus' example. God answers persistent prayer. And then intercessory prayer for the petitionary prayer, interceding for all the saints. Paul modeled for us what intercessory prayer looks like to the Philippians in Philippians 2:4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. This is the attitude of effective intercessory prayer. A lesser man in Paul's condition might have been consumed with his own well-being, right? Paul was in prison, but not Paul. He said, don't look out for your own interests, look out for others. J.C. Ryle says, we are all selfish by nature, and our selfishness is very quick to stick to us, even when we're converted. There is a tendency in us to think only of our own souls, our own spiritual conflict, our own progress in religion, and to forget others. Against this tendency, we have all need to watch and strive, and not least of which in our prayers. We should study to be of public spirit. We should stir ourselves up to name other names in our prayers besides our own before the throne of grace. We should try to bear in our hearts the whole world, the heathen, the Jews, the Roman Catholics, the body of true believers, the friends and relations we are connected with. For each and all of these, we should plead. This is the highest charity. He loves me best who loves me in his prayers. This is to be like Christ. He bears the names of his people on his breast and his shoulders as their high priest before the Father. Oh, the privilege of being like Jesus. This is to be a true helper to pastors. And then I love this for J.C. Ryle. If I had to choose a congregation, give me a people that pray. MacArthur said that there's a special story of a nurse who knew the importance of prayer and for intercessory prayer. With her thumb, she represented those that were closest to her, her family, because her thumb was closest to her, her closest friends and families. With her finger, that's her pointer finger, that meant all of her teachers and all of her leaders, or no, all of her teachers. The third finger was the tallest, so that stood for people in leadership because they were the tallest. The fourth was the weakest finger, because it is, try and lift anything with that finger, and it represents those that are in distress and pain, and the pinky was the smallest and most insignificant and reminded her to pray for her own needs. So we can use our hands. Or you can use prayers from Scripture. Paul has beautiful intercessory prayers in Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 1, 9 through 10. I can write those. We can go back over those. Petitionary prayers for others brings grace to their lives and allows you to be like Christ. What a blessing. So how do we make prayer happen, right? So those are the elements of prayer. How do we make this happen? Well, let's just get practical. You can use the church newsletter, Hope Book, Facebook. Just get outside of our routine of simply praying for people that we personally know, missionaries, the persecuted church, other saints. Make this list, write it out, have it on your phone or a small journal to carry with you. Use the time while you're waiting in the doctor's office, in the school pickup line, before a meeting, just to review over that list and offer prayers of intercession to your sisters and saints in Christ. And then in addition to that, make a specific prayer list. Making a prayer list keeps your mind from wandering. So not just intercessory prayers, but this is, Lord, prayers for my walk with the Lord, prayers for the world, just whatever the prayers are. I started just this year a binder based off of Pam Hardy's message. Go back on our Women in the Conference. She gave a message on prayer, and she talked about having a binder. And so I have tabs on each binder. There's the, you know, son section, the husband section, the family section, but, you know, so each section, and I just write the prayers out. So then when I sit down to pray, I can see in front of me and my mind doesn't wander. It's really helpful just have a list written out. You need to have peace and quiet. We talked about that. You could go for a short walk down your street in your neighborhood. You could just walk up and down your driveway, you know, or just the circle around your backyard, you know, just somewhere, just go somewhere quiet. And give your best time to prayer. We talked about this. You know when your best time is. Find that best time. Just don't choose the most stressful or exhausting time of day. And don't choke the life out of your prayer time with legalistic rules. I have to pray every day. I will pray for 20 minutes every day. And then you just choke it all out. Don't do that. This is a time of communion and relationship with the Lord. So just make your prayers frequent, make them fervent, and let that be your guide to liberty. And then lastly, ladies, gotta work for it, right? This is the discipline of prayer. Prayer is work. It's not a hobby. We don't do it for fun sport. It's not something that you do only if you like it or only if you're good at it. It won't come easy to some. To some, they have the gift of prayer. That's amazing. And you know who those people are, because you know when they say, I'll pray for you, you know they're praying for you because you feel their prayers. But Satan knows how powerful prayer is, so you'll be fighting against the powers of darkness as well. Not only your own laziness, but you'll be fighting against Satan to get to that throne room. J.C. Ryle says, once you've begun the habit, never give it up. Your heart will sometimes say, you've had family prayers. What big harm will come if you leave your private prayer undone? Or your body will say, oh, you are not well. You are sleepy. You're tired. You don't need to pray. Your mind will sometimes say, you have important business to attend to today. Let's cut short your prayers. Look on each of these suggestions as coming direct from the devil. They are all as good as saying, neglect your soul. I do not maintain that prayer should always be the same length, but I do say, let no excuse make you give up prayer. I love how even Puritans are like, don't make restrictions, because everyone thinks these Puritans are like, you know, I'm not saying, don't get legalistic here. Just don't give up prayer. Don't give up. If you failed in the past, if you failed today, just start again. That's all. Simply confess and to God, and then discipline yourself to begin anew. This is God's will. It will revive your soul. It'll bring so much blessing. Your relationship with the Lord will grow. Imagine having your closest friend and never talking to them. Don't let that happen to the Lord.